Good morning, Webster Bible Church. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, that's where we're going to be looking for this morning. And if you've been with us over the last number of weeks, you'll know that our theme for the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. Christ is better. And we've seen that basically throughout the entire book as we've gone along. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw that he is better than angels. In chapter 3, we saw that he is better than Moses. And then in chapter 4, we see that he offers a better rest than Joshua. And last week, Mike introduced to us how he is a better high priest, even better than Aaron, starting in chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4. So we really see that this idea of high priest is not something that is new to us in the book of Hebrews. In fact, Mike pointed out last week that it has been something that has flown all the way from the very beginning of Hebrews. It was alluded to in Hebrews 1:3, where it says that Jesus was making purifications for sin. And then he's called a merciful and faithful high priest of the service of God in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then starting in 4:14, now the preacher really kind of focuses in on this idea of high priest, and he begins to elaborate on it a little bit more. And so in our text this morning, we see that the preacher starts to explain and elaborate on this idea, but then he ends up taking a pause. He ends up taking a break for a moment to address his hearers. And the pause really lasts from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 20, where we see him then reintroduce this idea of high priest, and then he will continue to expound on it at length. And so he starts by saying that Christ is our perfect high priest, and then in 5:11, after the text that we're going to be reading this morning, this is what he says. He says, "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." Basically, what's happened is, as he's sharing these deep theological truths about the identity of who Jesus Christ is, it's kind of like he's teaching a group of kids or a group of teenagers. For those of you who have ever taught teens or taught teenagers, you know that sometimes they can get rowdy or start to goof off, whether they're in the front or whether they're all the way in the back. And sometimes it's so bad you have to actually pause what you're doing and address the situation. And that's exactly what the preacher in this book does, is he actually pauses his dialogue and addresses the spiritual immaturity of his hearers. Basically, what he tells them is he calls them children, basically infants, babies that are still in need of their mother's milk. And he says that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness, like a child. He basically tells them, you need to grow up. And he says, basically, leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and move on to maturity. What he's saying is, you need to get out of middle school. You're still, as adults, in middle school with the things that you understand and are capable of knowing. And not that middle school is bad, but if kids, you stay in middle school for your whole lives and on the reading level, on the learning level, there's definitely something wrong. And what he's saying to these adults is that you guys are still in the middle school of your faith in regards to what you're capable of understanding. And so he basically gives them this slap to the face and says, you guys need to straighten up and be growing and progressing in your faith and in your ability to learn and understand. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is, may we not be dull in our hearing of God's truth that he has for us this morning. And so I would encourage you, if you've got any distractions on you, wherever you're watching this video, please put them away from you. If it's your phone, you know, put it on silent, put it somewhere where you can't reach it. If you've got to do something to take care of your kids, whatever it might be, let us pay attention to what God has for us this morning. So let's look at the preacher's introduction into this idea of Christ being a better high priest. But keep in mind that all of this is going to get further fleshed out later in the book, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So he's really just merely introducing it here. So please, if you haven't turned there already, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at this morning Hebrews 5 verses 1 to 10. But I would like to start by reading the text that Mike preached on last week, because I think it really gives us a very good intro to what we're going to be covering, because this is where he starts on this topic of high priest. So I'm going to start by reading in chapter 4, verse 14, and then we're going to continue through the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. So starting in chapter 4, verse 14, it says this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Then starting in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot help but thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you so much that he became our high priest, that he became our mediator to bring us to God. Lord, we know that on our own, there is no possible way that we would have made it to God. There's no way that we could reconcile ourselves to God apart from the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that because of his person, because of his work on the cross, that we are able to boldly go before your throne of grace and pray and know that you will give us mercy, because we so need your mercy for all of the things that we do wrong and for our sins, Lord, as we are humbled before you. And God, we also pray that you would give us grace to help in time of need. Lord, we pray right now for your grace to illuminate the word to us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us to understand the truth of your word, that it would make sense, that it would cause us to be learning and growing into the image of your Son. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. As the perfect appointed high priest, Jesus brings eternal salvation to those who obey him. As the perfect appointed high priest, Jesus brings eternal salvation to those who obey him. And that is really the key truth that I would like you guys to understand. I think the preacher of Hebrews would like his hearers to understand from our text this morning. And so if you look at the text this morning, it's really broken down into two parts, and we're going to cover them part by part. The first part that we see is earthly priest, and that's in verses 1-4. And this is really a description of the earthly priest who were deficient, and yet even in their deficiency were pointing to Christ. What an amazing truth that is. Next, we see that the preacher talks about the eternal priest, that being Jesus Christ, in verses 5-10. And this is a description of the eternal priest who is perfect and who is so much better than those earthly priests. And so we're going to look at the qualifications for the earthly high priest and how Jesus, the eternal high priest, is so much better and far exceeds all of those qualifications. So let's start off with earthly priest, verses 1-4. And as I said, it's a description of these earthly priests and their deficiency and how they pointed to Christ. And so as you look down through 1-4, we'll see that these earthly priests really had three qualifications or descriptions. The first of which is that they were appointed by God. Secondly, they were sympathetic towards men. And thirdly, they offered sacrifices for sins. So they were appointed by God. They were sympathetic towards men. They offered sacrifices for sins. And right off the bat, we see all three of these really in his opening line in verse 1. In verse 1, it says this: "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So let's break that down, and I'll show you how all three of those are in there. Chosen from among men. Basically, being a man, the high priest can sympathize with men because he too sins. He too has weakness. He too has faults, shortcomings, and temptations. And so he's able to sympathize with man. And no one can just decide that they're going to be a priest. They have to be selected. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in verse 4. So another point that some commentators have made, and I think this fits well in light of chapter 2 of Hebrews, is that no angel could fulfill this role. This was not a task that an angel could do. A man had to do it. A man who understood humanity and the weakness had to represent man to God. And so this had to be something that was done by a man. John Calvin says this: "Hence the Son of God has a nature in common with us. This does not diminish his dignity, but commends it the more to us because he is fitting to reconcile us to God because he is a man." And then MacArthur adds, he says, "God had to come down to where we are in order to pick us up to bring us back to himself." So we see that he's chosen from among men. Next, we see that he's appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. So this very clearly speaks that he is appointed by God. He's not appointed by the people to act as their representative. He was actually appointed specifically by God, and we're going to see that a little bit more in verse 4. To quote the Reverend R. Scott Boger, he describes the priest's role in this way. He says this, and I quote, "A priest is essentially a go-between or a mediator. They connect something lesser with something greater. They arrange a meeting. They bring two parties into connection with each other. All religions have some form of mediator, someone or something that links them to the great power. To the Buddhist, it's Buddha. For Islam, it's Muhammad. For the animist, it's the witch doctor. The occultist looks to the witch or the warlock. The New Ager needs a spirit guide or guru. Christianity is clear in declaring an exclusive point of connection for the followers of Christ." And then he quotes 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus," end quote. And what an amazing truth that is for us, that he was appointed, that they had to be appointed by God. And a priest is the go-between between God and man. And J. Vernon McGee, I think, makes a great distinction between priest and prophet. And just as a helpful note, as we read the Old Testament, he says, "A priest goes from man to God. He represents man to God." And then he says, "A prophet comes from God to man with a word from God." And as you look at the Old Testament, we see that that's very much true and characteristic of those two offices. Next, we see that he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, there was a major problem with having a man as the mediator between man and God. What was that problem? It was sin. The very existence of a high priest is the acknowledgement that there was a sin issue with man. And therefore, how could a sinful man be the mediator between man and God? As Mike stated last week, as the high priest, their role was that during Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, they would go and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that acted as an anointing or an atoning for their sins and the sins of the people of Israel. But the unfortunate thing about the sacrifice that these earthly priests made was that it was a temporary covering. It had to be done over and over again. Every single year on the Day of Atonement, the priest had to enter the Holy of Holies and offer this sacrifice. And not to mention, every single day in the temple, they were perpetually offering these sacrifices as a covering for their sins. It was not a permanent fix. And so we see that they were very much deficient in their ability to be the high priest, the one that connects man to God. So then we see that he goes on and explains these three qualifications a little bit more in depth in the next three verses. So first we see sympathetic towards men in verse 2. Sympathetic towards men. Verse 2 says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. This idea of deal gently, the verb that's used there in the original language, is only used here in the entire New Testament. And it carries the idea of maintaining a controlled but gentle attitude in the treatment of those who are spiritually ignorant and wayward. And such moderation and gentleness really can only come from recognizing one's own frailty, one's own failure, and one's own sin. And so the earthly priests would have been reminded of their own sin because they had to offer a sacrifice for that sin before they could even offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And it would have been a continual reminder that they were lacking and that they were sinful. The preacher then makes sure, I think, to emphasize Christ's role as a priest who is like those who are he is mediating for. So this kind of takes us back to chapter 2, verse 17, where he says in chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And basically, there, what he's saying is that high priest, Jesus Christ, is able to sympathize with us. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. But you know, one of the problems of the earthly high priest was that, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, that they could be given to partiality. You see, they might be able to condemn those who do a sin that they themselves don't do. Because they look at them and they look down on them and say, oh, well, you do this or you do that. Oh, I don't do that. Or they might condone certain sins that they themselves do, not wanting to be a hypocrite and pointing them out to other people. But that is not how Jesus Christ sympathizes with us. Jesus Christ never wrongfully condemns and never wrongfully condones anything. He is the perfect high priest who is perfectly sympathetic towards us. And I like how MacArthur puts it. He says, the Messiah, who is God, could not be a true high priest unless he were a man. Unless God could feel what men feel and go through what men go through, he would have no experiential understanding of those he represented. Next, we see that the high priest offers sacrifices for sins. And we see this in verse 3. The earthly high priest offers sacrifices for sins, verse 3. And it says this, because of this, he is obligated. So because of the fact that he is sinful and beset with weakness and is able to sympathize with them, these are the earthly high priest. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. You see, Christ was qualified to be a priest because of his humanity, but it was his deity that made his sacrifice effectual. It was his deity that made it perfect in order that it might cover the sins of all of humanity for all time. And he was able to sympathize with humanity because he shared in humanity. He shared in weakness and temptation. But the difference was that unlike man, he never gave in to sin. Therefore, he never needed to offer sacrifices for his own sins. In chapter 4, verse 15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, that is the difference. That is the big difference between Christ and the earthly high priest, as we're going to see in just a minute. And that is the reason why he is so much better, was that despite being able to sympathize, he did not sin, despite all that he went through. So he offered sacrifices for sins. Third, we see that he was appointed by God. These earthly high priests were appointed by God. Verse 4 says this, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You see, no one could decide that they were going to be a mediator or pay for sins themselves. No one could just say, oh, I think I'm going to go and bring myself to God. I'm going to take care of my own sins. Because this was only something that could be done based on God's call to a specific person to do that task and to do that work. Man could not do it. It had to be initiated by God. Scripture says that no one seeks after God. No, not one. There is no one who does good. No one is going to be seeking to bring themselves to God. It is merely God initiating. God takes the initiative to come down and to create a high priest to mediate man to God. And so we see in Exodus 28:1, God called Aaron very specifically to be a high priest. And he says this to Moses. He says, "Bring near your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as high priest." You see, God makes it very clear that not everyone, not just anyone, can serve as high priest. And the consequence for making that attempt was very severe. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that with King Saul, when he tried to offer a sacrifice so God would bless his battle with the Philistines, and he was getting impatient with Samuel. So instead of waiting for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, he went ahead and did it on his own. And what was the result of that? God ripped the kingdom of Israel away from Saul. We also see the same thing with King Uzziah, who ended up entering into the temple and burning incense because of his pride. He thought that he could be both king and priest, and that he was good enough to do that. And then what does it say that happened? God smote him with leprosy. And then we also see, right back in the very beginning with the first priest, Aaron, we see Korah's rebellion. You see, some of the Levites were getting jealous of Aaron and his sons. And they said, why can't we also be priests? They're not that special. We can do the same things that he does. We can make those sacrifices. And so they end up rebelling against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And what happens? All of a sudden, God basically says, you know what? I'm going to show you who are mine and who I've called out. And God literally causes the ground to open up and have some of them for lunch. He opens it up and just swallows them whole. And they go down into the ground. And God very clearly demonstrates who his anointed high priest is and who they are not. And so trying to take this task on ourselves or on yourself has always been a tragedy. It always results very poorly. But you know, for some reason, we always try to do it. We try to be our own mediator to God. We think that we can win his favor, and we try to offer our own sacrifices for sin. Many unsaved people have that mindset about themselves. They recognize their sin problem. They understand that there has to be some God, but then they try to be the mediator for their sins themselves by doing good works, by giving, by doing all of these things, and that is never, ever going to work. Just like we saw in the Old Testament, it is going to result in catastrophe. It will result in an eternity in hell. And that is the worst truth that we could possibly share. But it's the truth, is that ultimately, unless you accept the one true high priest as your mediator, you will never be able to offer sacrifices for sins on your own. And so that's thankfully where this preacher then ends up, at the eternal priest, the eternal priest. So we see the eternal priest in verses 5 to 10. And so this is a description of the eternal priest who is perfect and so much better. He just far exceeds everything else that these earthly priests had. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So first, we see that he is appointed by God. He is appointed by God. And he's not just appointed as high priest. He's appointed as the perfect high priest. He's appointed as the son and the king. So verses 5 and 6 say this. "So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And so I think here the author draws the similarity that first, Christ was appointed as a high priest by God. However, he was appointed as something so much more and so much greater than all the other earthly high priests. And so he uses Old Testament scripture and how Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, fulfillment of prophecy, to prove the true nature of who Jesus Christ is. And so we see that he quotes Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110, verse 4. In Psalm 2, which we won't take time to read the entirety of the psalm because Mr. Welker already read that for us, but go ahead and turn and look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And we really see that Psalm chapter 2 is all about how Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed, and he is reigning as Lord. And it basically speaks of the Christ as being both Son and King. You see, Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore he was ruler of everything. But then one question, if we look at Hebrews as it quotes Psalm chapter 2, or you could look even at Psalm chapter 2, what does it mean when it says that Jesus was begotten? What does it mean when it says that Jesus was begotten? You see, many commentators say that this refers to his resurrection and that he was begotten to new life. Psalm 2, though, if you look at the context, speaks of Jesus Christ being the firstborn son and receiving the inheritance. So I guess what we could say is that he is begotten because he is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, who has the right as the son and the right because of the work that he did on the cross to receive the inheritance of nations and the earth as his possession. And so that is how he is begotten. In Psalm 110, we also see that Christ is spoken of as a king who has dominion. But at the same time, it says that Christ will be a priest forever. He will be a priest king. So that brings us in the text to the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek guy? In honesty, he's very much a mysterious person in the Bible. There's not a lot of references to him. Really, they're in three specific places. There's the historical reference of him, the prophetic reference of him, pointing to the reference that we have in Hebrews that's pointing to the historical person and the prophecy about who Jesus Christ is. So the first historical reference, or the only historical reference about him, is in Genesis chapter 14. And so just to give you a little bit of a context to it, Lot ends up getting captured by some foreign kings. And so Abram, who will eventually be Abraham, gathers his forces and he goes to rescue him. And he ends up defeating the kings and bringing Lot back. So look with me at Genesis chapter 14. So he defeats the kings, and on his way back, in steps this Melchizedek figure, pretty much out of nowhere. And pick up with me in Genesis 14, verses 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So one thing to note in this text is that it very clearly points to the fact that Melchizedek was superior to Abram. Throughout all of the Old Testament, whenever we see someone giving a blessing, it always comes from the greater to the lesser. Whenever we see the patriarchs blessing their children, their descendants, we see it's from the greater to the lesser. We see kings blessing the people. We see priests and Levites blessing the people. It's from the greater to the lesser. Also, throughout the Old Testament, whenever we see a tithe is always from the lesser to the greater. The people give a tithe to the priest and the Levites. And so, very clearly, it sets Melchizedek up better and greater than the patriarch Abraham, the founder of the faith, Scripture calls him, the founder of the people of Israel. So he is considered better than Abraham. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He is called the King of Salem, or peace. And a lot of people say that the ancient Jerusalem was called Salem, or peace. He's also called Priest of God Most High. And note that he is both priest and king. Nowhere else in Old Testament do we see a priest have the same role as king. And so therefore, it's very important to note that all of this, his priesthood and his kingship of Melchizedek, happened before the people of Israel even in existence. It happens before the Levitical priesthood has been set up, and it happens before Samuel anoints Saul as the first priest. And so it is very fitting then that this Melchizedek figure is a type of Christ. Because, one, we're not told of his beginning or end, and Christ is said to be the Alpha and the Omega. He is not a descendant of Aaron, which Jesus Christ is not as well. He's not of the Aaronic priesthood. And he's greater than the patriarchs. And so the preacher of Hebrews is actually going to spend a good amount of time discussing and elaborating this idea of the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to do it at length, but in chapter 7. So we'll look at that down the road. Dr. Albert Mohler actually comments, and he says this: other priesthoods had a termination date because other priests died. Death prevented them from serving as priests forever. Jesus Christ, however, on account of his resurrection from the dead, serves as a priest forever. His priesthood knows no end. End quote. You see, forever is repeated 6 times in the book of Hebrews in regarding Christ's priesthood. 6 times it emphasizes that his priesthood is never going to end. And being a priest forever means that that priest is able to offer an eternal salvation for those whom he is mediating for. And I think for us this, and we're going to talk about this more in just a moment, but I think for this ought to be such an encouragement for us who are believers. We never have to worry that Jesus Christ at some point is going to cease to be priest. We never have to worry that his payment that he made for our sins is ever going to run out, is ever going to lose its effectiveness. And I think it should offer us encouragement because we can rest assured in the perseverance of the saints that our salvation is secured. So we see that Christ meets the first requirement, that he was appointed by God. And now the preacher goes on to show that he meets the second requirement, that he is sympathetic towards men, that he is sympathetic towards men. And yet, even though he's sympathetic, he is still perfect and without sin, and so much greater than these earthly priests. Look at verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." In the days of his flesh really just means his incarnation, the time that he walked on earth, the time that he spent here physically. But a lot of commentators say that this verse in particular may specifically refer to Jesus' time in Gethsemane or his time on the cross. They're kind of torn between those two. And I think Gethsemane makes a lot of sense as well, because in Luke chapter 22, verses 42, we see Luke record Jesus' time in Gethsemane. And he says this, where Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. MacArthur comments and says, "His heart was broken at the prospect of bearing sin. He felt the power of sin. He felt temptation. He cried. He shed tears. He hurt. He grieved. What he had known in his omniscience, he learned in a new way by his experience. He could not have been fully sympathetic as a high priest had he not experienced what we experience and felt what we feel." You see, Jesus offers many prayers and supplications to God because in his humanity, he is dependent on God every single day. And we look throughout all of the New Testament scriptures, anytime you read the accounts, Jesus is perpetually going away and spending time alone with God in prayer. And the convicting part of that is if Jesus Christ, the God-man, takes time out of his day because he recognizes his dependence on God, then we who are just merely humans, despite even though that we're made in the image of his son, we should for sure be taking the time that we need to be spending time with God in prayer. And I have to admit, for me, that is an area of my walk that is very weak. You know, I do not spend the time in prayer that I ought to. But we all need to be spending more time in prayer. And whatever that is, we need to be intentional about it. It doesn't matter if you need to set a timer, get up early in the morning, set some sort of reminder during the day, or stay up late at night. If you've got kids, if your kids are napping, whatever it might be, we need to make sure that we're setting aside the time that we need for prayer. Because even our Lord Jesus Christ did the same. And I think we fall woefully short in this. In fact, I know we do. I know I do. So being a mediator and a high priest, Christ knew what was needed to reconcile God or man to God. He knew that not only was he the high priest who was going to be offering the sacrifices, he himself was that sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He was the Lamb to be slain. He was the sacrifice. So then, if you read the last part of verse 7, it says, "With loud cries and tears, to him who is able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverence." A lot of the commentaries ask the question, you know, what does that latter part of verse 7 actually mean? Because it's definitely very much a confusing text, and it's difficult to wrap our minds around. And so I think that we know that Jesus prayed that this cup would be taken from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think in his humanity, Jesus feared and agonized the cross. He knew the pain that awaited him. He knew that he was going to bear the wrath of our sin upon himself, and he knew what he was going to have to endure. However, most commentators say that the writer here is referring not to being saved from dying, but to be saved from death itself, being saved out of death, and referring to his resurrection. They would even say that Hebrews 7 is referring to his time on the cross. Therefore, God did answer his prayer. God did not allow his son to see corruption. He did raise him from the dead. And so in that regard, he did save him from death. Verse 8, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And I think this idea of he was a son very much is almost a take back to where he talks about how Jesus was a son over the house, whereas Moses was a servant of the house. And so he's basically saying, though he was the son in the house, though he was God, he had to learn obedience through what he suffered. Again, we have to ask the question, well, what does that mean? Right? What does it mean to say that he learned obedience? Did he not know? And did he have to learn? Was he ever not obedient? Did he need to be disciplined for not being obedient in order to make him obedient? I think for myself, I am so thankful for good theologians and commentaries and people that are much smarter than I am because they are a huge help for a young pastor like myself. And MacArthur comments on this verse and he says this, "In his deity as the Son of God, he understood obedience completely. As the incarnate Lord, he humbled himself to learn. He learned obedience for the same reasons he bore temptation, to confirm his humanity and experience its suffering to the fullness. Christ's obedience was also necessary so that he could fulfill all righteousness and thus prove to be the perfect sacrifice to take the place of sinners." Wow, what an amazing truth that Jesus Christ came down, being seated at the right hand of God, came down, experienced all that we go through, took on flesh for us, learned obedience experientially through having to actually do it and act it out here in human form in order that he might save us. I think also the preacher is referring back to chapter 2, where he says, starting in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their faith, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then skip to verse 14. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. You see, to be a high priest, Jesus had to be able to sympathize with humanity. He needed to suffer temptation. He needed to learn obedience to God and his word through a physical and literal experiencing of it. Even the term merciful and faithful high priest really points to his sympathetic humanity, that he is merciful because he understands man, he loves them and desires to have a relationship with them. And yet, it still includes his perfect humanity and his divinity in saying that he is perfectly faithful. You know, I like to think of it this way, and someone illustrated this, that it's a lot like burning your hand. You know, you can have a very good understanding and knowledge of what it's like to pour a whole pot of boiling water over your hand. Medically, you can understand what it does to the skin and the nervous system and all the tissue underneath. You can understand how the nerves relay it back and forth to your brain. And you can understand that the psychological effects that it has to a person who burns their hand severely. You can even understand the pain in regards to a comparison to some other pains that people might experience. But unless you've actually ever poured boiling water over your hand or had some other severe burn, you're never going to be able to fully understand what a burn victim has gone through. You're not able to sympathize with them. And Jesus Christ took on flesh. He was then able to have a perfect knowledge of what it was like because he was there. He had lived it. He actually did it. He had burned himself on the fire. He had tripped and stumbled and done all these kind of things. He understands what we've been through and what it's like. And therefore, he's able to sympathize with us and he's able to help. Third, so not only is he appointed by God, not only is he able to sympathize with man, also, third, he offered a single sacrifice for sin, resulting in eternal salvation. He offered a single sacrifice for sin, resulting in eternal salvation. So much different than those earthly priests who had to perpetually be offering sacrifices. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "And being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And again, with that idea of being made perfect, we almost have to pause again and say, okay, well, wait a minute. I thought he already was perfect, right? And so how is that reconciled? Remember in chapter 2, verse 10, where we read this, it says, "For it was fitting," we just read this, "for it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." You know what you could say? You could say the proof is in the pudding. Christ was shown to be perfect through his life and the suffering that he endured, the temptations that he resisted, the obedience to God and his word that he learned to live out as a man. And it wasn't that he was imperfect, but that he had to learn how to live perfect as a man. This made him perfectly righteous as a perfectly righteous high priest and a perfect sacrifice for sin. And then I love those two words towards the latter part of that verse where it says eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. You see, it's not just this temporary fix. It's not a covering for sin. It doesn't have to be done again. It doesn't have to go over and over again. It is once and for all. And I love how Mike described this last week. He said the earthly high priest were unable to enter the Holy of Holies but one day a year. And they were not allowed to linger there. And yet Christ entered what he called the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies. Heaven itself, where God himself dwells. And he sat down. He sat down because his sacrifice for sin was done. It was paid in full. Nothing else needed to be done to reconcile God or man to God. It was paid for in full, as he said on the cross. And what an amazing truth that is. And so how do we obtain that eternal salvation? It says right there at the very end, to all who obey him. to all who obey him. True belief in Christ, true salvation, is evidenced by believing in Jesus Christ. It is evidenced by obedience to Christ and his word. It's evidenced by his obedience to the command to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, to make him the Lord of your life. And it starts by that initial obedience to that command to obey, believe, and repent. And then it continues through all of sanctification. Speaking about salvation in Christ, Paul says this. Paul says in Romans 1:5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith. And so that's really the big question for us. That's really the big question for you this morning. Are you being obedient to God's call for you to believe Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You see, that's really the only command in Scripture that matters. Because if you haven't done it, it doesn't matter if you obey every single other command in Scripture perfectly, which no one can do. But even if you could, if you did all of those things apart from believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, that would merely make you religious and legalistic. It would not make you a Christian. And so it is vitally important that if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to do is obey the command to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Second, if you already have done that, if you already are saved, it also doesn't make sense for us to be obeying all of these commands in Scripture if we are not doing them out of an obedience to Jesus Christ and his lordship. If we're not doing them out of a love for Jesus Christ, because then merely we're being legalistic again. We're being religious. And so in our own lives, we need to look at our lives and ask ourselves, how obedient are we being? Are we reading God's word and doing what it says? And that's not easy. And we need to be continually praying, like it said in the end of chapter 4, that we would receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because it's difficult to live the Christian life. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that it's going to be easy. And anyone that tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something. And so we definitely as believers need to make sure we are being obedient to the Word of God in order that we have eternal salvation. And it's not to say that being obedient and doing things is the way that you're going to get saved. Because Scripture says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves and not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we need to make sure that as believers, that is the main thing that we focus on, is obeying Jesus Christ. Then if you skip to verse 10, it says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here I feel like the preacher was going to just go in on his dialogue about Melchizedek. And instead, he ends up having to pause and address some things with the hearers first. And so he takes a pause, and he ends up picking back up on that later. So as perfect appointed high priest, Jesus brings eternal salvation to those who obey him. As perfect appointed high priest, Jesus brings eternal salvation to those who obey him. May that be true of you, and may that be true of me, and may everyone have that to say is true about their own lives. So pray with me and we'll close. God, I thank you for loving us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you so much that you are the perfect high priest. Lord, it's so easy for man and our pride to try to do things on our own. But Lord, we need to recognize that we cannot, that we have no way of getting to you, that we need your Son, our perfect high priest, to represent us to God. And Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to him. I pray that we would have that eternal life, that eternal salvation, and that would bring us a comfort and a peace, knowing that we can never be lost. But Lord, I pray for those this morning who maybe do not have that salvation, who do not know you. Lord, we pray that you would just be working in their hearts and in their minds, and that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that it would guide and keep us as we go about our weeks. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.